The Lord showed me so many things last week at prayer. I just was, you know, the guys are praying and I felt guilty, but then it was the Lord showing me. He took me off on this little journey through Scripture while everybody else was praying. So, well, you'll see this morning. We're going to start in Exodus chapter 33. The Lord showed me we need the right perspective, don't we? He just sang about wings like eagles, and I thought of the eagle soaring over the earth. It has a perspective like no one else does. It has eyes like no one else does. If we could see what the eagle sees or take it all in from an eagle's point of view, and I thought, what about the Lord's point of view? And the Lord will allow us to have that perspective if we really want it, a heavenly perspective. So here we are, we're in Exodus 33, and Moses and the Lord are having a conversation. And actually in verse 11, it says that they speak face to face. Now, some people think that it's probably Christ before coming to earth, appearing to Moses. They're talking face to face. Others think that Numbers chapter 12, verse 8 describes it as mouth to mouth. They talk mouth to mouth. I don't know if Moses really sees the Lord, but he hears the Lord. I don't know. I wasn't there. But they're speaking. He's saying to him, Lord, if you're really pleased with me, show me your ways so I can know you. And the Lord says, my presence will go with you and I'll give you peace. So Moses said, if your presence doesn't go with us, you know, Lord, we're nothing. We're done. We've had it. We're toast. So the Lord answers Moses and he says, I'll do what you've asked because I am pleased with you, Moses. I am. And I know you by name. But Moses wants even more. He wants more. Watch this. Let's start in verse 18. We'll read to the end of the chapter. It says, and Moses said, I beseech thee, Lord, show me thy glory. And God said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee. And I will be gracious unto whom I will be gracious. I will show mercy upon whom I will show mercy. And God said, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock. And it shall come to pass, while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in the clift of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. And I will take away mine hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. Let's pray. Lord, we want to see you. We want to see you. We want to know you. We want to hear you. We want your perspective. And Lord, we do want to see your glory. Lord, I believe that every true Christian who desires all these things will see all these things. And Father, we do desire that. Lord, we want to know you more. Lord, we want you to shake us out of our complacency. We can't take this for granted. Lord, we need shook up from time to time. We need a whole new perspective from time to time. So fill us with your Holy Spirit. Speak to our hearts. Show us, teach us, guide us, direct us, Lord. All that you can do today, and we ask you to do that, Lord. Let us see you in a new way. Help us, Father, fill us with the Holy Spirit that we might glean everything from your marvelous word that you desire us to. And we ask, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. I like this. I like Moses. First of all, he wants the Lord's presence. Don't you really want the Lord's presence in the morning? I want to be in his presence all the time, but especially in the morning, you want to start out that way? Moses wants that. Moses wants to gain an entirely different perspective, though. If they spoke face to face somehow, Moses even wants more, you know, and we're not even doing that so much. How come sometimes we don't want more? I want more of the Lord, but even more than that, he wants to know God's ways. I want to know your ways, Lord. I want to know how you do things. I want to know you. I want to know everything about you. I like that. So he wants an entirely different perspective. But even more than that, Lord, I want to see your glory. I mean, I want to see your glory. Just that consumed me for a whole night and a couple of days. And Lord, I want to see your glory. And it's, again, an entirely different perspective yet again. Verse 18, show me that glory. Now that Hebrew word translated glory is chabad. And what chabad literally means is it speaks of weight and substance. Okay, we think of God's glory like it's some kind of shining, you know, I don't know what we think, but there's weight and there's substance to it, literally. The chabad is what clothed Adam and Eve in the garden. It clothed them before they fell. But when they sinned, the chabad, it departed. And they became aware of their emptiness, their nakedness. They became ichabod. So, and I think man's been aware of his weightlessness and his shallowness and his nakedness in his soul ever since. You know, I try to imagine what it was like Adam and Eve before they fell. They were, I mean, like the most perfect creatures ever made. And it just must have been incredible. And that's what we were supposed to be like. But sin entered the world. Verse 19, God said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee. And Moses asks, let me see your glory. I kept coming back to that. Lord, I want to see your glory. God answers, I'll make my goodness pass before you. And God's goodness and glory, they're linked together. They have to be linked together because the glory of God is good. It's just plain good. Everything about God is good. So his glory is good. He says, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee. So keep in mind, the name of the Lord is always equivalent to his nature, always, his essence. He says, I will be gracious, the Lord speaking. And, you know, I don't know exactly how Moses is hearing this. When we get into the Psalms, I don't know how David is hearing it, but we know that they are. Sometimes I've had, like my sister once asked me, what do you mean you hear God? What do you mean he speaks to you? And I remember my dad, you know, well, speaking to God's one thing, but when you say God speaks to you, I think you're a little nuts. And I'm like, no, I think it's a little sad that he doesn't speak to you. You know, but anyway, he's saying here, and Moses is hearing, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. So my goodness is going to pass before you and my name will be proclaimed to you. God declares, but my face, no man can see it and live. John 1:18, it says, no man hath seen God at any time. And we know the greatness of God. It's overwhelming. It's overpowering. We have to have a whole new body, a heavenly body, a glorified body, just to look at him. He would blind us. It would kill us to see him. It's overpowering. But praise the Lord, John continues, saying, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Jesus came here to earth, and you want to see what God is like? Look at Jesus. I think it's amazing that God became a man so he could show us what he's like. Oh, the Father's so mean in the Old Testament. No, you want to see what he's really like? Look at Jesus, meek and mild and lowly and loving. And the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, hath declared him. So when people in the Bible had an encounter with God, like maybe Abraham did in Genesis 18, or Isaiah did in Isaiah chapter 6, they were seeing Jesus Christ. And in reality, if we truly see Jesus Christ, if you get a glimpse of him, and many of you know what I'm talking about, you get a glimpse of Jesus. Maybe you're reading, maybe you're praying, maybe you're closing your eyes. And I'm not saying there's a physical image that you're picturing in your head. I do that a lot, but you get a glimpse of Jesus. You get a whiff of Jesus. You get a perspective of our Savior. Something in our flesh dies, doesn't it? It should. Really? Like Isaiah? Oh, woe is me. Peter, oh, Lord, I'm a sinful man. What are you doing with me? I like that. Something in your flesh is going to die if you get a really good look at Jesus Christ. It should. Well, Moses is asking for the same thing that Paul did in Philippians 3:10, if you remember, that I may know him. It's the same thing, kind of, that Philip meant in John 14:8. He said, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Lord, he's talking to Jesus, we want to see the Father, and we'll be satisfied. Jesus is like, in gym lingo, dude, I'm here. I'm here. It's me. I'm God in the flesh. It took him a little while, I guess, to get that. And I think Moses even wanted more than what Philip wanted. But I believe every sincere Christian or child of God has a desire to know God and to get an entirely different perspective that seeks even more, like Moses. The Lord said, I will put you in a clift of the rock. Now, C-L-I-F-T, of the rock. That intrigued me because I know what a cleft is, and I know what a cliff is. So I look up cleft. Know what it said? One, it said a cleft. The other said a cliff. So I thought, cool, a cleft, like a place carved out, a niche, a crack, an opening, but high up. And I like this cleft idea. So it was everything that I expected. It's both a split, but it's high up. And I thought, a high up perspective, right? And I'll put, you know, and I'll cover you with my hand as I pass, and I'll take my hand away so you can see my back parts, but my face won't be seen. So up there in this clift, we can have an entirely different perspective. Now, back parts here, it doesn't mean backside physically, the back of the Lord or something. It's his afterglow, his afterglow. Moses is going to be he'll have to be satisfied with that. I'm sure that he was. The afterglow of the Lord as he passes by. I don't know what that looked like. But in other words, God says, Moses, you can't see me and live, but you can sense and experience my afterglow. So the only way Moses can see the afterglow, though, is if he's in the cleft of the rock, the clift of the rock. And who's the rock? We know who the rock is. We're told that all throughout Scripture. The rock is Jesus Christ. When was he in the cleft? When was he split? When was he opened? When was he lifted up? When he was on the cross, which gives an entirely different perspective on what sin looks like to God, doesn't it? It gives us an entirely different perspective of what sin looks like to God, too. Here I am. I'm sitting here the other night. And I felt like the Lord was saying, you need a new perspective. You need to get higher. I want you to see some more things. I want you to get a vision from above. And really what it was coming down to was, I want you to pray. I want you to spend some time with me. I will show you my glory. I will manifest my presence to you. I want to, because you want to. And I just felt that. I felt like sometimes I get to be a cheerleader, you know, or a pep squad guy or whatever. I don't know. I want to encourage everybody else. You need this. You need this yearning. You need this desire. I want more. I want to see your glory. Would you put me in the cliff of the rock, this special place up above, carved out where I'm protected? I'm in there. I'm safe. But I have this view from like a heavenly view, and that needs to be us. And I see this in David. So we're going to turn to Psalm 60, if you would. Another of David's. It's to the chief musician upon Shushanaduth. It's a type of hymn, and it means to the lilies. It's another miktam or another poem. It's the last of the six miktams of David to teach when he strove with Aram-Naharaim and Aram-Tsoba, when Joab, who would be David's general, returned and smote of Edom in the Valley of Salt 12,000. It's a prayer of deliverance for the nation. This psalm is a national lament. Lament being a noun. I mean, lament is a verb, but this is a lament as like written down to help you lament, verb, if you're with me. It's a passionate expression of grief and sorrow. It's written after the unexpected military setback alluded to in 2 Samuel 18, verse 3, and 1 Chronicles 18, 12. David and the main part of his army, they're battling up in the northern area there. They're up north part of the country. One of Israel's other neighboring enemies, Edom, descendants of Esau, if you remember, they successfully attacked the southern part of Judah. So David eventually prevails in this victory, but the psalm expresses the feeling of the people where they feel like, oh no, we're in trouble now. They're shocked and they're confused by this tragedy, and they think, like many do, God's abandoned us. You get like that, don't you? You ever notice how many times that feeling of dread comes over you? You're like, oh no, now I'm done. I've had it. It's over. Bam. I don't know what I'm going to do. in a day or an hour, 2 days or a week later, it's like, there was nothing. I mean, how many times are we going to do that? David does this. I like this. This man after God's own heart does the same thing that we do. He's such a strong guy. He's not a wimp or anything. We look at him and his life and everything. I think that it's amazing to look at. But the people did this. And God didn't abandon them. The Lord soon rewards their confidence in him, enabling the armies of Israel to wipe out the Edomites. And what David did is he sent part of his army to the south. He's battling up in the north. Okay, Joab, you take a bunch of these guys, go down south and fight them. So Joab does. He goes south while David still fights in the northern region, and they wipe out the Edomites. No problem. Led by Joab. So Psalm 60 was written when David received word that Israel had been attacked down in the south and before Joab was discharged to defeat the Edomites. Verse 1 says, O God, thou hast cast us off. Thou hast scattered us. Thou hast been displeased. O, turn thyself to us again. Thou hast made the earth to tremble. Thou hast broken it. Heal the breaches thereof, for it shaketh. So he's all worried before this big deliverance of the Lord again, victory on either end. He's all worried, just like you, just like me. What are we going to do now? Oh, yeah, pray. Get another perspective. Get above it. Get with the Lord. Get alone. Let him settle your heart. Let him calm you down. Get peaced out. Pray. All of a sudden, whoa, he did it again, didn't he? He did it again. Some think David's alluding to an earthquake here, and it's more likely he was all shook up inside when he heard these reports that Jerusalem had been attacked by the Edomites. Thou hast showed thy people hard things. Thou hast made us to drink the wine of astonishment. Thou hast given a banner to them that fear thee, that it may be displayed because of the truth. Selah. So this man, after God's own heart, he panics, like we might. And David prays, help, Lord, we're flying your flag. Don't allow Jerusalem to be conquered, that thy beloved may be delivered. Save with thy right hand and hear me. God has spoken in his holiness. So now God says, I will rejoice. I will divide Shechem and mete out the valley of Sukkoth. Gilead is mine and Manasseh is mine. Ephraim also is the strength of mine head. Judah is my lawgiver. So the Lord, by saying this, he's reminding, he's talking about, he's a warrior. He delivered them. He's the one who defeated Canaan. Now this land belongs to him and his people. He declared, I've given you these territories. Now they're named for the very tribes of Israel. I've given you this heritage. I did it. I like the Lord reminding us that it is all me. Because we need that, don't we? Because there's always a little piece of us that just wants to say, you know, I had something to do with this. He did it through me, man. You know, he sought me out. You know, God really likes me, man. He picked me because, you know, I'm a cool guy. No, none of that. None of that at all. And he reminds them of this. It's mine, the Lord says, and I'm in control. And by saying this, again, God shows us an awareness of Israel's difficulties plus a readiness to defend his possession. If it belongs to him, he defends it. If you belong to him, he'll defend you. He says here, Moab is my washpot. So in God's estimation, Moab, which is modern-day Jordan today, an enemy of Israel, has nothing. They're all washed up. They're all wiped out. He's equating this to a wash basin that you wash feet in. That's Moab. Don't worry about them. Over Edom will I cast out my shoe. Don't worry about it. You know what? I'll shake the stones and dirt out of my shoe right over Edom. That's what I think of them. So God has such little regard for Edom, another enemy of Israel, that it's like he's saying, I'm going to empty the pebbles in my shoe right over her, the dust. Philistia, triumph thou because of me. Better translations of this verse render this verse, I will triumph over the Philistines. Who will bring me into the strong city? Who will lead me into Edom? Now this strong city refers to the rock city of Petra. You've probably seen this in movies. What was that? Raiders of the Lost Ark, I think. I think it was in one of the Transformers movies. The rock city of Petra, carved right into the rock. People thought that it was, You know, it couldn't be defeated. This the Edomite capital. It was thought to be invincible. And even though David sent Joab, his general, to go south to take on the Edomites in battle, David himself, he wishes he could go down there too. He can't be in two places at once. He knows that. Only God can do that. They believe that Petra is where the Lord comes back to when he does come back. And many believe that during the tribulation that the Jews will run to the rock city of Petra and hide. And it makes a lot of sense because, and actually there are American businessmen and such that are setting up food and sticking them in the city and all kinds of different things. And Jews are flooding down there to visit it like crazy. There's only one way in. But anyway, he says, verse 10, "Wilt not thou, O God, which has cut us off, cast us off, and thou, O God, which didst not go out with our armies, give us help from trouble. For vain is the help of man. Through God we shall do valiantly, for he it is that shall tread down our enemies." You know, we spoke of this on Wednesday night, that God will tread down our enemies. By now, David realizes the secret of his strength. The source of his success doesn't lie in the might of his armies, but in the might of the Almighty One. David's armies are nothing unless they're anointed and empowered and directed by the Lord. Now, years later, David forgets this. See, we're prone to this. Sometimes our walks are like roller coasters. I'm doing great. I got this heavenly perspective, and I'm way down here, and I'm like, I can't get out of this. David, a man after God's own heart. We need to look at people like this in the Bible. We need to look at a guy like David. He went through this. He struggled with these things, ups and downs. Years later, he forgets all of this, and he listens to the subtle whisper of Satan in his ear. And he goes out, and he does his number one sin of all time, his most grievous sin. People think that his most grievous sin was the adultery with Bathsheba. And you know what? That's not true. According to Scripture, his greatest sin was the day he decided to number his army, 2 Samuel verse 24. And we think, why? Why is that such a big deal? Well, first of all, he was tempted into it by Satan. It was something he wasn't supposed to do. But counting his soldiers, David showed that by doing that, that he was relying on his own strength and his own resources. I want to know the might. I want to know the number of our army. I want to know how many tanks and missiles and... He didn't have any of that, but you know what I'm saying. I want to know to the number, the men. I want, what do we have? How many horses? How many chariots? You know, and why do you do that? If you're trusting in the Lord and your Lord is your defender, why are you counting up how much stock you have or what's in the bank or what else you're relying on, how many things you got to play with or whatever? Why do we count any of that stuff? He did that. He's not relying on the Lord. He's relying on his own resources and his own strength. He lost that perspective. You know, it was like he wasn't up in the cleft of the rock anymore, up there looking down. He was down here and on the ground looking at, I have something to do with this. I'm the king and I've got an army and we're mighty. And so now he says, I like this. Vain is the help of man. It's you, Lord. And it's only you who allows us to do valiantly. And that's so true. He had looked to his own military machine. Maybe as we grow older, maybe the things of God, like David, you know, maybe we begin to, we get older in the things of God, and maybe like David, we kind of count on our own abilities. We depend on our own resources or our own personalities. We get older, you fall back on those things. You know, I'm doing pretty good. I this and that. And maybe in earlier days of service, we walked in total dependency on the Lord, and we're not doing that so much anymore. We walked in fear and trembling, and we had no confidence in the flesh. And, you know, we used to do everything with so much prayer, but not so much now. You know what the good news is? The good news is you can return to that at any moment you want to. You can return to that. You can go back to those early days and regain that higher perspective again. You know, sometimes it seems so hard. I'm dry, I'm away, I'm in the valley. What do I do? Return. Go back. Go back to those early days. Regain that higher perspective again. The moment we remember that it's only with the simplicity and dependence of a child that we come to the Lord. Remember that? Remember when you came to the Lord like a child? Faith, simple, simplicity, the dependence of a little child. That's when we enter the kingdom of the Lord. Jesus said in Matthew 18:3, we must become as little children. Not childish, childlike. Childlike in our faith. You know that faith that's like, Father! Remember when you were a little kid and you ran to your dad and you stood behind him? Dad! Father. I'm not depending on my own abilities, my own strengths, my own whatever, on you. That childlike faith again. We need to go back to that. It's a great perspective to see everything from. Zechariah wrote, everybody knows, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. That says so much. Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6. Write that down, highlight it, tattoo it on your arm, engrave it into your head, whatever you got to do. Seriously. Psalm 61 is to the chief musician upon Neginah. It's a psalm of David. David knew how to pray. We see this. He's definitely a person of worship, but he's also a warrior in prayer. He's a soldier. He's a tough guy. He is. But he was a warrior in prayer. I love that about this guy. Psalm 61 is a psalm where we can hear the heart of David expressed in this prayer to his father. And it was written as he fled from Jerusalem, again, following his son Absalom's insurrection. Absalom wants to take over. He wants to be king. David has to flee. So it's to be played upon this instrument, the neginah. It's a stringed instrument played by striking it with a small hammer. Sounds good to me. Actually, I don't mean that I've ever heard it. You know what I mean. This is verse 1. Hear my cry, O God. Attend unto my prayer. Great way to start. This man after God's heart, this giant of faith, again, he's no sissy. Remember him as a young boy? As a young boy, this guy took on a bear. He took on a lion, no doubt, defending his sheep. He takes him on. You ever get like that? You ain't hurting one of mine. He takes him on. He slew a giant, and he took on 300 Philistines. He leaped over walls. You know, we read of his exploits. He led troops. He led them into battle. No way was he a crybaby, but he discovered the secret in life. And you know what it is? And crying out to the Lord, crying out to his father. He did, crying out to the Lord. He did that a lot. In the following 8 verses, we see 6 perspectives from or of prayer. He says here, from the end of the earth will I cry unto thee. You know, and I think that pretty much means I can pray any place, anywhere. So as he fled Jerusalem, David left behind wives, family, kids, friends, and he left behind the city that he loves so intensely. He doesn't want to leave, but he can reach out to them through prayer. Like us, we think it's a second resort. Oh, you know, they're so far away, all I can do is pray. You know what? If you were right there with him, do you think you could really help him more than prayer? Maybe not. He can pray like us. Even though we might be driven into the wilderness, and even though we may feel like we're in exile or we're an outcast or whatever, we could still pray. You can always pray anywhere. Actually, we can pray for anyone regardless of where they might be, whether it's geographically, emotionally, physically, spiritually. Prayer can reach from the end of the earth. He says, when my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. And I thought of Moses in that cleft. Lead me to that rock. Give me that perspective up there. Not only could prayer reach farther, but it can go higher. No matter how, think about it. No matter how tall the buildings are. Do you ever fly over New York City? You ever notice how small those buildings look? You ever stand on the street and look at those buildings? If you're flying over those, they don't look so high, do they? Completely different perspective. They look small from the plane. So it's a different perspective then. And we might feel that our problem, they're overwhelmingly huge. But when we pray, we get above them and we gain that entirely different perspective. It's a heavenly perspective. Now, the rock to which we are led, of course, is Jesus Christ. The rock of our salvation. For thou hast been a shelter for me, a strong tower from the enemy. I will abide in thy tabernacle forever. I will trust the covert of thy wings. You know, the other night we were in Isaiah 14. It's where Satan says 5 times, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. And then I took everybody to Ezekiel, where God says, well, I will, I will, I will, and I will, which is completely different. I always underline the wills, because the person speaking is saying, I am going to do this. And in God's case, it always happens, every single time. Now, David, he's made up his mind. I will abide in thy tabernacle forever, and I will trust in the covert of thy wings. Selah, which means think about it, which is what I did for a while, thinking about it. But from the perspective of prayer, it not only allows us to reach farther and go higher, but it also allows us to come closer, too. The covert of thy wings, I like this. It's a reference to the Ark of the Covenant. If you've ever seen pictures of the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, it was gold, and it had two cherubs with angels with wings touching in the middle. Beautiful piece of artwork. So it's a reference to the top of the Ark of the Covenant, on top where these two golden angels were and everything. And the wings formed an arch over the mercy seat. And God met with his people at the mercy seat. He promised Moses that. I will meet you there over the mercy seat, Exodus 25:22. And have you discovered over and over again that even though we come in moments of grief and days of trouble, or in times when things get pretty hot, maybe things are hot, that we can come boldly into the Lord's presence? You can come boldly into his presence. See, only the high priest could go in there once a year. It was behind a veil. That veil, when Jesus died, it was ripped wide open, and it's not there anymore. It doesn't need to be there anymore. We can go right in. We can go right to the mercy seat. We can go right to the throne of God through prayer. In the shadow of his wings, these wings, think of the wings. In the shadow of his wings always implies shade. If you're from the Middle East, you appreciate shade. The cloud they followed by day through the desert provided not only direction, shade. God's shade. When it's hot, when things are hot, run to the shade of his wings. In the Middle East, that's pretty important. But he meets us because of his mercy. He meets us. Why else would he meet us? Hebrews 4:16, come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Do you need him? That's all the time for me. Lord, I need you every moment of every day, so I'm coming to the throne. And I like that he says you can come boldly. I don't have to crawl up to it. I don't have to pull myself along on my face. Sometimes I have done that, but I can approach boldly. I can just tell him. I can go to my Father. I can talk to him at any moment. Boldly, bringing people with me or before him. Prayer also allows us to grow richer. Now think about this. We become so much richer in the things of the Lord, richer in our experience with him, richer in our knowledge about him too as we come to him in prayer. In prayer, he reveals things to me that I forgot about or that I'm not going to get. If I'm really sitting there in his presence, he may speak to my mind, and it's something that's going to come up later. Now, I may not know that at the time, but I get richer in my experience with him and my knowledge about him when I come to him in prayer. Verse 6 says, thou wilt prolong the king's life and his years as many generations. He shall abide before God forever. Oh, prepare mercy and truth, which may preserve him. Prayer allows us to live longer, too. Even the medical community has discovered that prayer helps people be healthier. Praying people are generally healthier. Did you know that? They are. Prayer. They've discovered that prayer affects every part of a person's being. It does. And even when we leave this earth, we know that if we're in the Lord, if we know the Lord, we're going to live forever, aren't we? Verse 8, so will I sing praise unto thy name forever, that I may daily perform my vows. Prayer enables us to be happier, or maybe more joyful. Jesus said in John 16:24, ask and you shall receive that your joy may be full. In other words, Jesus asks us to ask him. So then why don't we? You have not because you ask not, James said, right? You ever think of all the things you don't pray for? Why not? Jesus is not going to think it's a stupid prayer. You know, unless you're praying for, I don't know. I want my own jet, Lord. You don't need a jet, Jim. I'll provide your needs, not what you want. You know, not the wants, the needs. Jesus asks us to ask him, and why not? Ephesians 3:20 says, he is able to do exceeding abundantly above all we ask or think. He can go beyond. You ever have him go beyond what you prayed for? You ever have him go beyond and bless you and fulfill your prayers or whatever it is beyond what you ever even imagined could happen? You know, even at the time that David's being rejected, he's hurt, he's hated, he's cursed. Even when his heart was broken, David knew things would work out. He did, deep down. We found the same to be true, haven't we? I think most of us have. We, even before we see the solution come our way, something happens in our soul. And maybe, you know, when we take time to pray, we realize that. It's just insurmountable. What am I going to do? Well, just sit down and start praying and watch what happens. Sometimes that's the hardest thing to do. It's just too big for God. I'm not even going to attempt to pray. Why not? Sit, change perspective, get a glimpse of Jesus Christ. Lord, I want to see your glory like Moses. Why not? Why not ask for that? You know, one day I was sitting down in a soccer field outside Calvary Finger Lakes, and I was praying, and we were about to leave for Canada, and the Lord gave me a verse where he gave it to Joshua. You will be with me like Moses. And I thought, what? I mean, for just a normal little guy to think the Lord's saying, you're going to be like Moses. What he meant was, knowing me, you're going to be like Moses in that I'll show you stuff, that I love you, that you're one of mine. You know what I mean? That's what he means. That's what he meant to Joshua. Joshua became a leader and all that other stuff, but I really believe what the Lord was telling him was, you'll be just like me in the fact that you've got a relationship with me like your leader did, Moses. I want to see your glory. Why can't we pray like Moses? And like David, we're going to find ourselves rejoicing. Psalm 62 is to the chief musician, to Yeduthun, a psalm of David. This psalm continues with the story of Absalom's rebellion against his father again. This was a psalm to be orchestrated by Yeduthun, a man who was one of the chief musicians. We learn that from 1 Chronicles 25, verse 3. Verse 1 says, truly my soul waiteth upon God. From him cometh my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved. I'm not going to be moved. How long will you imagine mischief against a man? You shall be slain, all of you, as a bowing wall shall be and as a tottering fence. They only consult to cast him down from his excellency. They delight in lies. They bless with their mouth, but they curse inwardly, Selah. David has led his nation successfully, militarily, politically. But in addition to that, he brought them into a deeper understanding of the ways of his father. I like this about a man who's a leader. I would love to have a leader in our country, and I think maybe he's getting there. I'm not really totally sure who really knows the Lord. A man who's not only going to be successful militarily and politically, but he's going to lead the nation to a deeper understanding of the ways of the Lord. David did that. That's a good leader, the ways of the Father. He helped them attain that perspective that they needed. But his son Absalom and his camp didn't acknowledge this. So instead, they lied about him. You know, and I thought, not everybody listens, do they? And here's his son. David's this man of God, and much of the nation did hear him, but his own son doesn't accept this. His own son's camp, too, doesn't acknowledge this. They lie about him. Does it sound like your situation in any way? Maybe with your relatives. They're not listening to you. They don't care. They see you coming. Oh, here he comes again, Mr. Holy Holy, or whatever. Does it sound like you and your relatives or your coworkers? Maybe. Maybe they do resort to lies. Let the Lord take care of this. But knowing this, David gives, listen, look at this. This will work. I know we're going to read this and go home and forget about it. This will work. He's going to encourage his own soul here. Watch this. He's going to give his soul some advice. So he says, my soul, Wait thou only upon God, for my expectation is from him. Now, I don't know if he was talking out loud or what, you know. Sometimes I talk to myself out loud, but he's saying, you know, truly my soul waits upon God. He said that in verse 1. Verse 5, he tells his soul to wait only on God, as if to say, well, you know, it's what to do theologically, but I need to do it practically. So again, verse 1, truly my soul waits upon God. Verse 5, he tells his soul to wait only on God. And he's saying to himself, well, you know, it's what to do theologically, because it's right, but I need to do it practically. This is what we've been praying for the last 2 years, that we become doers of the word, not just hearers only. Because I can look out there and you can be shaking your head, yeah, man, I agree with everything. But are you going to go do it? Are you going to apply it in your life? Are you going to become a doer of it? He's saying that he is. He's telling himself that he's going to do this. And it's going to encourage him. Be a doer. David tells himself, be still at times. That's what we have to do too. Sometimes when we're criticized unfairly, we think we have to do something. I have to do something about this. Or at the very least, say something. But more often than not, the most effective thing we can do is just wait. Many times I've regretted doing something, but I've rarely regretted waiting. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. So after advising his soul to be still, David tells it to be sure. In verse 2, he said, I shall not be greatly moved. On the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. That's our verse for today, I guess, or our song. On the solid rock I stand, everything else is sinking sand. I'm in the cleft of the rock, safe, secure, high up, with a heavenly perspective. Here in verse 6, he's saying, he shall not be moved at all. In other words, he's stabilizing his own soul. Don't listen to the enemy. And even if you do have to speak out loud to yourself, don't listen to the enemy. Listen to yourself. Proverbs 18:21 says that the power of life and death is in the tongue. So if we speak words of fear, anxiety, and trepidation, death will creep in. But when we speak the word of God boldly and confidently, life abounds. Get in it. Get in the word of God. There's so many reasons to be in it. Hebrews 13:5 says, for he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Do you hear that? He said, so that we may boldly say, what did he say? He said, I will never leave you. I will never leave you. So tell yourself that too. God says, Romans 8:28, or God's Holy Spirit tells us, all things work together for good to them that love God and are called according to his purpose. You have to add the whole verse. So we should speak these words to our soul. Philippians 4:4, he said, rejoice in the Lord always. So tell yourself to rejoice. I'm telling you, this works. You don't do it, it can't work. David's strengthening his own soul by speaking to it the things that the Lord had spoken to him. Can you do that? You should. You should try that. He spoke what the Lord spoke to him. We can do the same thing. How else are we going to be encouraged in this world? Who's going to give you encouragement? You know, there are some people that are encouragers, aren't there? That you could go to, they're going to encourage you. But what I'm reading, too, is what David is doing. He's encouraging himself, but it's always God's word that he gave to David. David saying it back to himself. In other words, I believe this. This is from God. I'm going to do this. And his soul gets picked up. God's word in your heart is the answer. In God is my salvation and my glory. The rock of my strength and my refuge is in God. So David says, be still, be sure, and finally, be strong. You know what? He's realizing that his strength is in God. It's like he's saying, Lord, I am weak, but you are strong. Give me strength. Isn't that what Paul said? In my weakness, I'm strong because I realize I'm weak, so I go to the source of all strength. I go to him. Lord, I'm weak. You are strong. Give me strength. and his strength was in God. So after advising his soul in verses 6 and 7, David encourages strongly, I might add, those who read this in the next five verses, he's encouraging them strongly, and we're reading it. Verse 8, trust in him at all times. You people, pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Selah. Think about these things. Think about that. Meditate on that. Let that come back to you as you say it to yourself when you need it to encourage yourself. David says, trust in God and pour out your heart to him. Can you remember, David's saying, trust in God, pour your heart out to him. Can you remember the last time you really spent a serious chunk of time pouring out your heart to the Lord? Can you? A serious chunk of time pouring out your... Some of you are probably going, oh yeah, I can. I have kids. Or, no, I'm just... I'm joking. I mean, I'm not... I never say these things thinking of certain individuals. I know they don't. I'm just saying that when was the last time you spent a good chunk of time pouring out your heart to the Lord? Just nothing else. Just forgetting about all the other things. Forget about everything else. Just him. And you pour out your... And it may not be what you want. It may be just pouring out, Lord, this is grieving me. Lord, today's my dad's 84th birthday. Still not saved. This morning I was like, oh, I love that guy. There's things that just grieve you. There's things that you just pour your heart out to the Lord. Lord, I've been praying for over 30 years for that guy. So, and I don't mean your daily devotions. That's great too, to diligently pursue the Lord through devotions. But I'm talking about crying to the Lord from what seems like you're on the end of the earth, from the ends of the earth. If we do that, I guarantee we'll find God is really our strength and he's really our refuge. Verse 9, surely men of low degree are vanity and men of high degree are a lie. To be laid in the balance, they are altogether lighter than vanity. You know, we hear stuff like, trust in the Lord, don't trust in men, regardless of their position. We agree to those things. But then we get in trouble, and what happens? We don't seek the Lord. We don't go into times of fasting and prayer. How come? Why do we go to others with our problems and try to figure things out other ways, how to get help from people? And to get help from others, I mean, the Bible calls this lighter than vanity. So listen, we really need to seek the Lord. He's got the answer. And I know, I've probably said this about 52 times already. But do you really do that? Do you just throw up a prayer and you're out the door? Is your prayer life 15 seconds, 15 minutes? Or are you really sitting with him and crying out, lifting other people up? You're up in the cleft of the rock and you can see. You can see things that other people can't. And you're talking to the Lord. Listen, I've had about 52 people tell me this week how awesome prayer is. I'm not kidding. When I hear the same thing that many times, God's trying to tell me something. And I could say, Lord, I know that. And I think it's a call to pray even more. How come we're not fasting and praying? So we need to seek the Lord. Verse 10. Trust not in oppression and become not vain in robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart upon them. So don't trust people. Don't trust in might and don't trust in money. Money has a way of disappearing, doesn't it? I think I have holes in my pockets. But I mean, if you really want to trust in money, God might make it kind of go away. Don't trust in money. It might disappear. In fact, Proverbs 23:5 says it has wings. God has spoken once, twice have I heard this, that power belongeth to God. If you hear it twice, God's doubly. He's doubling down on it. Only God is the power to see us through. How true is it? Only God is the authority to solve all the problems. It says, also unto thee, O Lord, belongeth mercy. You know, I love that God's not just powerful, God is merciful. How else would he even allow me to get in his presence and cry out to him? If it wasn't for his mercy, I'd be like some bird chirping in the backyard, wouldn't I? What good would it be? If it wasn't for his mercy, I couldn't be in the cleft of the rock and I couldn't pray about all those things and he wouldn't bother with me. His mercy is so awesome. Men of low degree might be merciful, but they lack power. Men of high degree have power, but they lack mercy. Only God is both, and it's a winning combination. For thou renderest to every man according to his work. You know, they ask Jesus, what must we do to do the works of God? And Jesus answered, this is the work of God, that you believe on him. It's more than in him. I think in him pretty much means, you know, I believe that he is. I believe there was a Jesus. Yeah, I believe he's the Son of God. It's to believe on him, on his word, what he says, who he is, what his mission is, what he can do for you, what he's promised in his word. It's more than just, yeah, I believe him. Yep. Sure, Jesus Christ, yep. Mm-hmm. I mean, you believe everything about him, every word that he says, every promise that he's made, even if it hasn't happened yet. That's what he's saying. This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom the Father has sent, John 6:28. So if we really believe in and on Jesus, then we've done the singular work of God. That's the glorious good news about the gospel, isn't it? The gospel of grace. It's not what we do, it's what he has already done. That's what matters. It's not who we are, it's who he is that counts. That's what it's all about. And he'll render to us according to that singular work. He'll bless us if we simply trust him. So I just want to encourage you guys, cry out to him. Take some time. You know, those things that are bugging you, those things that aren't going away, that sin that just keeps coming back, that problem you have, that person who isn't saved, whatever it might be, do you sit before him and cry out to him? Really cry out to him. Does he see you as the kind of guy who's going to whip into the room and sit for 10 minutes and whip out? Or are you the kind that's going to, Father, I'm going to sit with you. I'm going to hang out with you today. I'm going to sit here right now. Because I've been telling everybody you're more important than everything else, but you're really not. You're really not, because I don't have time for you. I want to see your glory. I've been fooling everybody. Yeah, you're the most important thing in my life. But you know, I realized this week, Lord, that I spent a lot less time with you than anything or anybody else. Are we like that? I think we are. I think we fool ourselves sometimes. He's so important, but he's delegated to like 20 minutes per day. So if you and check this, I hear this. His services go awfully long. You know what I want to say to that person is, I know that you've already exceeded that limit that you give to God, so I'm sorry. Another hour in his presence is just killing you, isn't it? I guess he's not that important to you. You know what I mean? I just think of these things, and how important is he really? We fool ourselves. He's kind of pushed to the back burner a lot, isn't he? And I don't want to make anybody feel guilty. It's God does, not me. See, I got to go through this first. I sit there and I answer these kind of questions before I ask them. So let's stand, let's pray, let's put it before the Lord. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you, Lord. I do pray we are convicted. I do pray we feel guilty. I do pray, Lord, that this encourages us to get away, to get in that cleft of the rock and to cry out to you, to not only want to know your ways and experience your presence, but we want to see your glory. We want to take it up a notch. So, Father, I pray you fill us with the Holy Spirit. Encourage us, Lord, that nothing, no one, no thing, no things are more important than you. Lord, we need to make that evident in our lives so that other people can see that. That will lead them to ask us what it is about us, which is like part of the gospel. We can share with them, Lord, why we are the way we are, why we think you're so important, why we know you're so important. Lord, lead us to the rock that's higher than us. Lead us to a higher understanding of the rock within us. We thank you, Lord. We ask you to bless the food that we're about to receive. We ask you to bless the work of our hands as we just do a few things around here. Lord, help us out. Bless us, Father. Keep us safe. In Jesus' name, amen.